Welcome to the Warsaw Community Church podcast, where you have a chance to listen to our most recent Sunday morning message. Please take a minute and subscribe to this podcast. And if you're interested, learn more about us by checking out our website at www.warsaw.cc. We hope this message inspires you, helps build your faith, and gives you a new perspective on your journey. And now, here's today's message.
Well, good morning, WCC. Good to see all of you here in person and those of you watching online. And happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there. I've had to consciously stop myself from wishing everybody happy Mother's Day just out of habit because it doesn't apply to some of you guys. But anyway, just thought I would throw that out there. But today we are beginning a new series, and we're going to be looking at the first, probably third of the book of Acts, which is really kind of the birth of the church. And today we're going to be looking at the day the church was born, and Jesus' prophecy to Peter was fulfilled. When Peter said in Matthew 16, 18, "Peter, upon you, upon this rock," he was talking about Peter's leadership, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And little did the disciples know that Jesus would be leaving them. And if this series feels like a little bit of a continuation of what we've been talking about, it's because it is. Before Easter, we started looking at, you know, Jesus coming into Jerusalem and then his trial and his death and his resurrection. And then Todd talked about, or Sam talked about the ascension. Scott talked about the ascension. And we all kind of were looking at how Jesus had to go to the Father so that he could send back to us his Holy Spirit. And the way Jesus is going to build his church is through you and me. And so we're going to look at that today. And you know, one of the things that I want us to kind of embrace right off the bat today is this idea that church is not something we go to. It's not a place. Church is us. We are the church, ecclesia. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," he was talking about a body of kingdom-minded, spirit-filled followers who would change the world. And that's exactly what business we are in. And you're going to be hearing a lot in the months ahead about this idea of being living a life on mission. I believe all of us as followers of Christ, all of us are on mission. Whatever we do, wherever we live, wherever we go, we are on mission because we are literally, and we'll see it today, we're literally the hands and the feet. We're literally the body of Christ. And so we can't compartmentalize our lives anymore. We can't say, well, hey, I do my spiritual thing at church, at that building on Ranch Road on Sunday mornings, and then I go to work, and I go to my kids' sports, and I go to school, and I do this and that. No. It's all on mission. And we're going to see today that God has equipped all of us to live on mission, not just some, but all of us. So we're going to dive into Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and we're going to look at this thing that we refer to as Pentecost. And, you know, that's where the term Pentecostal comes from, and many of you have come out of Pentecostal church backgrounds where there's a high value placed on life in the Spirit. Some of you came out of charismatic backgrounds where there's a high value placed on walking in the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. Some of you have come out of other, you know, movements where that's a little scary for you. But today we're going to kind of look at it and see what does Luke tell us about what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, the early church, and suddenly they found themselves being filled with Jesus, not just being with Jesus, he was actually living in them. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, on your YouVersion app or on the screens, feel free. But it's in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And it goes like this. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit," notice capital S, "enabled them." Capital S is because we're referring to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, a person, not a thing. "Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." There are four things that we learn from this story, learn from this text, and that is, there was outside power, there was inner wonder, there was a universal message, and there was a new man on the mountain. And we're going to kind of take a look at each one of these things this morning. So let's start with the outside power. Let's look at verse 2 again together. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. I remember in 1974, and some of you probably remember that far back, but remember there was a terrible tornado that came through the Midwest. And that was when I was living in Cincinnati, which is where I grew up. And the town I lived in north of Cincinnati, which was south of Xenia, Ohio, which we all read about, was pretty much destroyed. About a third of our town was destroyed. And I remember standing in my backyard watching this tornado just blow through our town, and I'd never heard anything like it. It was like 1,000 freight trains just roaring through. It seemed to suck all the oxygen out of the air. And then when I got to go into town and see the damage and the destruction, it was unbelievable, the power to just twist girders and just pick up cars and carry them. And then about 15 years ago, Cookie and I were on a vacation in Mexico, and we got to experience one day of really nice beach weather. And then we had the awesome experience of enduring a Category 4 hurricane, which is something nobody wants to miss, right? And I remember all night long this whistling, roaring, powerful wind. You could hear things being blown around, windows being blown out. You could just hear this, and the next morning you woke up, and it was like a bomb went off. And this is kind of the picture that we get here. They all felt this power from the outside that was like a roaring wind. It was this power that was just unexplainable to them. And it was really the power of God. It came from heaven, and it fell upon them. And I don't think this is just figurative language. I think they literally felt it. And this creates kind of a cultural conflict for us as Christians, this idea that our help comes from the outside, because we live in a culture that believes that all we need to evolve and to get better resides in us. We, on the other hand, don't believe, as Christians, or at least we shouldn't, that you are the problem. We believe that we are the problem, and we can only be fixed through the power of Christ transforming and renewing us inside. I heard recently that counseling is down about 30% in the last 10 years or so because people are, you talk to counselors, and I even see this a little bit in the counseling I do. When people come in to talk to me, a lot of times they don't really want to talk about how they can get better. They want to talk about how they can deal with those around them that aren't better. And we live in this kind of blame culture, don't we, where it's like, well, you're the problem, and if you would just think differently, and if you would just act differently, my life would be better, and I would be happier. But if we understand the New Testament properly, and if we understand the story of Christ and the gospel and why he came, we soon realize we were born broken, and there's no internal fix. It is only through us allowing the Spirit of God to come into us, surrendering to his power in us and allowing him to fix us and to make us better. And that's really what is happening here at Pentecost. You know, because we believe the problem is in us and salvation is in God alone, that God's power in us is in us to transform us, empower us, and then use us by putting us on mission. So there was this outside power that we see that came into the believers to change them and empower them forever. And then when they experienced this, they had this experience of inner wonder. In verse 3, we read, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. In the Old Testament, when fire would come upon the people, it was always synonymous of God's power and God's presence and God doing something incredible. You know, we see fire in places, you know, all throughout the New Testament, the burning bush, the pillar of fire. You know, you see the fire came down on the mountain when God gave the law to Moses. And it was the glory of God that would be displayed through fire. Now, what we see in Pentecost taking place is that this fire came down, but it went into the people. It just didn't go around the people. It came into us. And what does that mean for us? That this fire came down and filled the people, and it still does to us today. What does that mean? Well, in Romans 8:16, Paul talks about it a little bit. He said, the Spirit, capital S, is always referring to the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You see, the Spirit is a seal guaranteeing that we are God's child and he will never let us go. And I talked about that a few weeks ago. And then in Galatians 4:6, Paul says again, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You know, we talk about, well, I received Jesus. Well, how did you receive Jesus? It was through his Spirit. He had to go be seated on the right hand of God again so he could send back to us. And he told the disciples this was going to happen. They didn't quite grasp it, but to send himself, Jesus lives in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. Jesus even told his disciples in one of the last conversations he had with them in John 14, verses 16 through 18, he said, I will ask the Father, and I'm sure they were probably confused a little bit at this point, but he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you, and listen to this, and be with you forever, which is why when he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, he will not. He lives in us. How much are we surrendering to him, really? The Spirit, there we have it again, capital S, the Spirit of truth. The world, and this is significant, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. This is a new deal. This, you know, before Pentecost, I mean, the Spirit would show up to do things and he would occasionally empower people, but what it's saying here is Jesus will now live in us, the ecclesia, the church. This is how he's going to build his church, and nothing, including hell, will stand against it. And he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes into us, the law, the truth of God, becomes written on our hearts. It becomes written in our souls. That's why I think it's kind of curious that why do we expect people who aren't Christians to act like they are? They're incapable of that. I mean, Jesus even said that the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. This is why it's so hard for us to try to logically convince somebody that Jesus is real, that God is real, that God lives. Because until you experience his love, it's hard to explain, right? I had this experience, you know, we just got back from a few weeks in Colorado and got to spend time with our kids and our grandkids out there, and we've got a, I think he's 8-month-old grandson out there, 7 months old, I don't know, 7, 8 months, it's all young, but it's so fun, you know, with these little grandkids. I can sit here and look at these little kids, I can look them in the eye and I can say, hey buddy, I love you so much, or I could say something negative and he'd still look at me and smile. Because he doesn't know what I'm saying. But he knows I love him when I hold him. You see, until we allow God to hold us, it's hard to understand how much he loves us. Which is why you can tell people in the world, you know, Jesus loves you, but until they experience his love, they're going to go, I don't know if I buy into that. But see, when the Spirit comes upon us, which is at your spiritual birth, you are fully filled with the Holy Spirit, I believe. And this idea of a baptism of the Holy Spirit and all that, I don't think it's a second work of the Spirit in your life. I think it's you being immersed, baptized, fully allowing yourself to be surrendered, fully allowing your life to be surrendered to the power of the Spirit that lives in you. And I think most of our problems come when we try to do it our way, you know, and we don't yield to him, and we you know, and he's patient. He's going to sit there and wait and wait and wait until we get to the end of ourselves and go, are you ready now? But he lives in us. He holds us. You know, I think it's the idea of experiencing love versus observing love. This inner wonder is that the Holy Spirit will spend the rest of our lives shaping us as a perfect parent tries to shape his child. Now, what does this look like to the outside world? Well, look at the reaction in verse 13 that people who are observing this, they're like, some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. Now, you know, you hear sometimes, especially in charismatic and Pentecostal circles, and just so you know, my early Christian life was in a charismatic church, and I was almost ordained in a Pentecostal church, so I've got some of that in me, and it helped me to worship, and I'll talk about that stuff in just a minute. But this idea of people being, so-and-so is drunk in the spirit, they're rolling around the aisles of the church, they're running the aisles, they're handling snakes, that's not what this is talking about, okay? What this is literally, what this literally means is it means they're like, it's like they're drunk, they have this joyful courage. They have this joyful boldness, this joyful fearlessness in them. Think about when a person's drunk. They're joyful because they're drunk, at least until the next morning, and they're like, oh, what did I do? So I've heard. Joyfully, and they're courageous. They do courageous things. But it's driven by stupidity. Whereas when you are filled with the Spirit and you appear drunk, it means that you literally, you have this joy that doesn't make sense because the Holy Spirit, God Himself, lives in you. You have this courage to face stuff that you could never do on your own because He lives in you. It's Spirit-driven kind of joyful courage, not alcohol-driven joyful courage. And trust me, there is a huge difference. And that's what it's talking about here because they are so submitted to the Spirit that they're like, hey, how can I not have joy? How can I not have peace that passes all understanding? The God of the universe resides in me. And then there was this universal message that took place, which is, I don't want to miss this. This is what I want to spend maybe a little bit more time on. In verses 3-6, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard their own language being spoken. Very significant. Pentecost was, this was the festival where people from all over the known world, you know, not, didn't mean the whole world because they couldn't, but all over the known world were there. There were dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of different ethnic groups, cultures, language groups, and all of that. And this is a different kind of tongues. They talk about this different language. This is a different kind of tongues than is being spoken about in the rest of the New Testament. And the reason I say that is because there was no interpretation needed. Whenever Paul says there's a gathering of believers and there's tongues, there needs to be an interpretation. Otherwise, it's just gibberish. There's who knows, why would you do it? Because nothing can be understood. But here, there was this supernatural thing that took place so that every language group that was there that day could understand the gospel in their native tongue. Do not miss the significance of this. The first presentation of the gospel was in every language. You know, we talked about this last week. You know, when Todd was interviewing Chris, the missionary from Papua New Guinea, about going to a new language group. The gospel is cross-cultural. Do you realize that every major religion is tied to a culture, but not Christianity? Think about Islam. I'm not picking on Islam. I'm not talking about anything. I'm just saying. It's a fact. The Quran is in Arabic, period. So when you go and convert a nation or a group of people to Islam, you have to change their culture. You have to apply or impose Sharia law, things like that. Not with the gospel. I don't want you to miss the significance of this. The Quran cannot be translated into every language in the world because it was translated, it was given in one language. It was in Arabic, and the whole culture surrounding Arabic. Not Christianity. Christianity, the gospel, can enter into any culture and restore it. Think about it this way. Okay, so think about the continent of Africa. Think about, you know, Africa, you know, every African nation, pretty much as a whole. Every country's different, every tribe's a little different, they have their own cultures, languages, etc. But Africans by nature are deeply spiritual people. Same with people in places like Papua New Guinea. Everything is spiritual. Everything is spiritual. Imagine taking a typical United States state university, a secular university, and plopping it down in an African village. You would literally destroy their culture. Because you would tell them, no, 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 all that spiritual stuff you believe, no, no, no. All that really exists is matter, what you can see and what you can experience with your senses. That all that spiritual stuff, that's all superstition. You would ruin their culture. Bring the gospel in, you would enhance their culture. You wouldn't change it. You see, this is the beauty of this message. Christianity, the gospel, will make you a better African. It will make you a better European. It will make you a better Asian. It will make you a better Latino. Because it enhances and brings out the good of your culture. This is why we've got to be so careful to not be critical of others' expressions of worship in Christ. You know, I think sometimes we think that our way is the only way and the best way and the evolved way. That is not true. Go to a church service in Central America. You think an hour's long here? You might get out before dinner. It goes on and on. And I mean, as a European, I'm kind of like, by about an hour and a half, I am out of oxygen. But that's a cultural thing. It's not necessarily a spiritual thing. It's a cultural thing. It's not better or worse. It's just different. We're all different. God created us different. That's why he gave us the gospel in every language. You see, we must not think our cultural expression of Christianity is the best. The way people worship, the music they like, the way they dress, their lifestyle, and all that. Now, I remember Jack Hayford, well-known Pentecostal pastor. I think he's like 84 now or something. I Googled him. Just an amazing guy. I used to read a lot of his books and things like that. Pastored a church, a big church in California back in the, you know, 70s, 80s, 90s. And I remember something I read that he wrote once. He said, when we criticize another person's experience with Christ, I'm not talking about toxic experiences, I'm not talking about damaging experiences or heretical experiences, but when I criticize another person's experience with God, I limit my own. I think we gotta be very, very careful in that area. So, very cool, a universal language. And then lastly, kind of a weird bullet point here. In verse 1, we learn there's a new man on the mountain. You're like, what am I talking about? Let's look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost, or Acts 2:1, actually 2:2, but remember, the Bible's not in chapters and verses. We just did that. This is really the start of it. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now, what does that have to do with a new man on the mountain? Many scholars and theologians believe that the day of Pentecost took place on the same day as the Jewish celebration Shavuot. Shavuot is where the Jews celebrated the day that God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, 1,400 years earlier. And many scholars believe that the day of Pentecost was the same day, the day the Holy Spirit came upon God's church, was the same day that Jews celebrate God entering into a covenant with Israel by giving Moses the law on Mount Sinai. Now, you see, God entered into this relationship, into this covenant with Moses in Mount Sinai, where he said, you are my people. And when he gave the law to Moses, there was wind and there was fire. God came down and the people were terrified because there's the power of God in front of them. Even when Moses came off the mountain, you know, he looked older. His hair was white. And he had like, whoa, he had been in the presence of God, which was considered almost deadly back then to even look upon God. The people were terrified with this fire and this wind and this, when God showed up. At Pentecost, you got fire, you got wind, you got God's presence. But the difference is that the people wanted more. They were not afraid when God said, hey, you now universally are my people because of Christ. And if you look at Matthew, in Matthew, when Jesus died, it says the temple, the curtain in the temple was torn in half. Now, what is that symbolizing? That the high priest no longer had to go into the Holy of Holies to represent the people to God. Now, God comes into each one of us through the power of His Spirit, and we have direct access to Him 24/7. Moses was great, but Jesus is greater. There's a new man on the mountain. His name is Jesus Christ, and He created a way for all of us to have direct access with God every single day. Do you realize, maybe you didn't when you walked in here, but the God of the universe, the creator of all things, lives in you, church. The question is, how much of you does He have? So let me kind of land this by shifting gears a little bit. I want to talk to you about life on mission, what that means, what I think it means. A couple months ago, I talked about, when we were doing our series in Genesis, I talked about the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Remember the Tower of Babel? The people were building a great tower to heaven to make a name for themselves. Remember that story? If you grew up in Sunday school, you've been around church, you've heard the story of the Tower of Babel. They're building this grand tower. They wanted to build it to heaven. Was it literally to heaven? You know, we'll leave that up to the scholars. But we know they were building a temple because they wanted to make a great name for themselves. They wanted to do this thing because they thought they were all that. Well, God said, no. What did He do? He created a tremendous amount of confusion by saying, I'm going to give you all different languages now. And I think what that meant, I think what began to happen there was this curse that was being played out, which basically explains all of the division we have in our world right now. You know, think about it. Has our world ever been more divided? I don't know, maybe. Maybe it's always been this way. We just read about it in real time, right? Every day, all day, all day, and it makes us crazy. But there's tribalism. My tribe's better than your tribe. And it exists right here in our community. There's racism. There's bigotry. There's political division. There's religious division. I mean, how many different denominations are there? It's part of the curse. When we want to make a name for ourselves, when it's all about us, we have to believe we're better than others, and we have to put them down and do all kinds of horrible things. Well, I think in Acts 2, God did something about that. Instead of creating confusion, when He shared the gospel for the first time with people, it was in their own language. And there is this universal language that we have as Christ followers. I believe that God undid or reversed the curse of Genesis 11 in Acts chapter 2. So, ecclesia, church. To be part of the church, I believe, is where we live out the undoing of the curses that plague our world. I believe that God filled us with His Spirit to bring those who hate one another together, to show the world what it means to forgive those who have harmed you, and to even go as far as loving your enemy. I believe that's what we're called to do. We have got to start being part of the solution, not part of the problem. Let us not, as Spirit-filled followers of Jesus Christ, continue to pour gas on the fire of political and racial and ethnic division and hatred. Let's undo, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of a bigger, better kingdom. Live out the calling that we've been given. So when you walk out of here today, tomorrow, the next day, you're going to have the opportunity to be Christ or not. I believe with all of my heart, Jesus Christ is the answer. And it's only a better kingdom that will solve anything. There's a new man on the mountain, and his name is Jesus, and he lives in you. How much of you does he have? So I want us to end our time together today. Some of you probably have gone through a period of discouragement and fear, and we feel like, oh man, we're losing and this and that. No, we're not. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I believe him. How about you? So we're going to sing a song to the King of Kings, the one who breathed life into every living being. And in that, we're going to affirm that he is in control. And he is in you and me.
If you were encouraged by today's message, be sure to subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcasts. For more information about the church or help taking next steps, please visit us at www.warsaw.cc or follow us on any of our social media channels. Thanks for joining us for this message and for listening to the Warsaw Community Church Podcast.